Lord Jesus Christ, I am so excited and so hesitant about speaking here because the things that you say here simultaneously are the most helpful and the most hard to swallow of almost anything in the Bible outside the doctrine of hell itself. And so we would ask you to give us the grace to hear the hard sayings of Jesus, and that you would make us love them rather than resist them. Only you can do this, and only you can be what I need to be effective at speaking it. Would you do that? And I pray especially for whoever in this room is the most distracted today, unable to concentrate because of a pain in their back, or they're depressed, or some great tragedy has just happened to them, or they're worried or nervous, or they're guilty, or they couldn't sleep last night in a strange bed and they just can't concentrate, or they feel a million miles from you. Would you reach down in your grace and help them right now through the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word? In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now assume that as you leave this conference, you're driving home, and somewhere along a road, somewhere, you come across a bad accident, and you're the only car around. You get out, and lying on the street is a person. Clearly an artery has been severed somewhere, but it's so messy you can't tell much, and you don't know a great deal what to do, but you knew that if you were to find the artery, perhaps you could make a simple tourniquet until the 911 people came. Now suppose as you see that, the sight of the blood makes you sick and you begin to feel nauseated. Or perhaps as you're there, you feel disgusted that this kind of thing can happen. Or that, why wasn't she wearing her seatbelt? Or perhaps you feel angry and you think, it makes me so mad that this kind of thing happens. It looked like a hit and run, perhaps. And you think, all I can think about is the anger in my heart, or perhaps anger at God. Maybe you feel afraid. I don't know what to do. Maybe you feel nervous. Maybe you feel like all you want to do is to get out of there because you're in a panic. Maybe you feel one of two dozen things. But the issue is, at this moment, if what you feel is what drives you, that person's going to die. And at this moment, what you need to do is to stop feeling and to think. I think that the thinking side of talking about suffering is a bit like the lemon we looked at last night. Because your emotions are so close to the surface when someone you love or when you yourself is just going through the meat grinder that you hardly know how to think. And it could be that there are people here today who are going through such exquisite agony that you're not ready to hear from the Bible what we're going to be talking about today. That the undiluted sourness of the lemon would be so overwhelming that it would just scar your soul or just twist you into knots. If that's the case, may I urge you, just click me off now. Get the tape 2 years from now. Leave if you need to. Go to your room, find a quiet corner in a lobby, grab the book of Psalms, read it, and cry. And let God talk to you about his love and his mercy and his gentleness. But sooner or later, you are going to need to come to grips with the kinds of things we're talking about here. And if you are ready for it, this is the time for it. I'd like to speak to you about the question of just what is God's part in your suffering coming to you in the first place. Not what is his part in responding to it or helping you, but what is his part in letting it happen in the first place? Does God bring suffering? Or does he merely allow it? Does he plan for it? If he does plan for it, is he directly involved in bringing it or only indirectly involved in bringing it? Or does he watch what happens in the world, sees the suffering that comes to you, and then responds appropriately, but only gets involved immediately afterward? And when he does get involved, is he getting involved out of judgment or from some other motive? This is what I'd like to talk to you about. My purpose in this hour is to convince you the following, It's to convince you that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. That is, that he does all that happens. All that happens comes from his plan, that he wisely runs the world down to the most minute details. And the way I'd like to do it is this. I would like to list the various things in this world that cause suffering, and then point by point try to be convincing over the fact that God is behind them. By the inanimate forces of nature, of course, we're talking about major impacts of hurricanes and floods and things like that, all the way down to a rainy day that's inconvenient. The animal world brings suffering, and I really should have put the plant and animal world there because of other things, but I'll talk about that. And then human tools and technology, when things break that cause little inconveniences or major life changes. And then the big one, number four, what other people do to you, humans, in their sinning against you, or the accidents they bring, and then even Satan and his demons. Could I ask that somebody would bring me that glass of water right there, please? I should have brought it up, but I didn't, and thank you, Winston. Are you ready? God governs the inanimate forces of nature. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, all the verses that I'm going to be showing here are in your folders. They're not written out, but the references are there, so you can relax if you'd like to. When we get to something that's not in the folder, I'll try to remember to tell you. Once God created the world and said things like, "Let there be light," and said things like Genesis 1:9, God said, "Let the dry ground appear," the Bible says when he says these things, "And it was so." And now, immediately in the book of Genesis, having created the world, he begins to control it. He runs it the way he wants to. For instance, in Genesis 6:17, we read, God speaking to Noah, "I am going to bring the floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." This is God speaking of his bringing floods. Now notice, very early on in the Bible, God running the world has to do with destruction as well as gentleness. He wipes off everybody but eight souls on the face of the planet. In Genesis 19, when people had grown wicked beyond comprehension, we read, verse 24, "The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven." And of course, you remember the plagues of Egypt that God sent? You may not have read the book, but perhaps you've seen the movie where God decided that he was going to teach Pharaoh a lesson. In Exodus 9, verses 23 and following, "When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Notice that God just doesn't send suffering in general here, but he's specific about where he sends it. He sends it here, but he does not send it in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are. Exodus 14:21, we read, "The Lord stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided." And we read the same thing about thunder and hail and water becoming blood. God controlling the forces of nature to suit his own purposes, not letting Satan suit his own purposes. We read in Psalm 147, "Extol the Lord, praise your God. He sends his command to the earth." What command? The Ten Commandments? No. He spreads snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? And then he sends his word and he melts them, and he stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Here we have God sending things that crush people, and then at another time, God sending things that relieve their suffering. He does both. Last Christmas Day was the first Christmas that we celebrated. I guess it was the second, with my daughter, who was newly married. Now, you may recall that last Christmas we were in the middle of some significant snowstorms. We live in the woods. Our driveway is dirt and it's a third of a mile long, and it's quite hilly, and it's hard to get out of. Now, the game plan was that my daughter and her husband were going to spend the first half of Christmas with us, And then the second half of Christmas with his parents, the dreaded in-laws who steal our children away from us on the holiday. Now, what happened was this. It snowed all day long. And by the time we were getting near 10, 10:30, 11, 11:30, we got a phone call from my son-in-law's father. You may as well not even try it. You just never get here. The snow's really bad west of Elverson. You're just not going to make it. Click. Oh, what a shame. So for me, it's a great thing. But I try to put myself in the position of my son-in-law's mother, who would love to have her daughter-in-law there. So the same thing that God sends makes one man smile and another person sad. I was on the smiling end that day. Now notice that God is particular in sovereignly outworking his plans. He doesn't just in general throw things at the earth. He's very specific. In Amos chapter 4, verse 7 and following, we read this. I also, God speaking, withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. You say, okay, here's God not sending rain. But listen to what he says next. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. And yet you still have not returned to me. God is deciding which farmers get rain and which don't. And if you live in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, that's a pretty significant thing. No wonder then in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says to the wind and the rain and the storm, hush, that even the wind and the sea obey him. Even the rain on your picnic this summer obeys him. Even the earthquakes in Los Angeles obey him. So has he sent good weather to you on the day when your daughter's wedding reception is outside? Thank him. Has he sent a monsoon on that day? Respect him. Now, this is what the inanimate world does. But your problems may be along a different line. Your problems may be with the animate world. Your problems may be with the amount of pollen in the air on a given day that make you sneeze so miserably you can't concentrate in church or school. Your favorite pet may die. Your favorite horse may stumble to a gopher hole, break his leg, and have to be put down. Or your least favorite pet that your neighbor owns may come over and answer nature's call in your prized petunia bed. And somebody else might not think that's suffering, but your spouse is going to think it's suffering. You may be a man proposing outside by a beautiful lake that's mosquito infested. Honey, there's something I want to say. I really want us to talk about this. Who controls this kind of thing? And to be more serious, when a child is mauled by a lion, or a trainer is mauled by a lion or tiger, who controls this sort of thing? And in the plant world, in the animal world, I want to include here the issue of microbodies, bacteria, things that cause disease that are too small to see. And since we are considered animals in the biological sense of the term, I'd like to consider the human body and cellular dysfunctions and mutations and this sort of thing, genetic deformities. I would like to convince you my battery is fully charged. Thank you. Thank you. My battery is fully charged. Thank you. We're going to get the human tools and technology in a minute. I need to get this thing back up about three things and I can't. So I'll tell you what. I'm just going to leave it right there for a moment. The people who are running this begged me if they could have a CD in the back in case this happened, but it wasn't to be, folks. I can't even hit the B for black. What are you seeing? I would be delighted if somebody from the back would like to come up here and play with this while I'm speaking. It wouldn't trouble me at all, and I know it wouldn't trouble these people. Meanwhile, I'm going to go on. What does God govern? God governs the world of animals. And God governs the world of plants. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says this: Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. Now, folks, actually, this is part of the talk. This is a test. Can you actually listen and not look at this gentleman who's working on this? And we'll know, because the camera's going to be trained on you and we'll have a record of it. Now, catch this. God makes all the animals. And having made all the animals, he tells Noah to bring two into the ark. Genesis 6, 19 to 20. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, two of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Picture this. If God said to Noah, you must bring two of every kind of animal into the ark, how's he going to get them there? With the dog, it's easy. Here, doggy, doggy, doggy. He throws a little meat out. With the cat, it's a little less certain. But with the rhinoceros, it's absolutely impossible. Can you envision it? And yet it said two of every kind came in. Now picture this. Seriously. Have you ever thought how all those animals kept out of each other's hair for all those days on the ark? Here's Mr. and Mrs. Lion walking up the plank. Right in front of them are Mr. and Mrs. Gazelle. Looking back nervously, there goes the neighborhood. Can you imagine trying to keep peace in that? How would it happen unless in some way God oversaw the animals well as they're going in? Picture this 2 or 3 ton bull walking in there. And he's thinking, one female, he says. Have you ever tried to convince a bull of monogamy? It doesn't happen. But here you have one of each kind, male and female, and God makes it so. Now, God controls all their animals. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, verse 6, the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. I will plague your whole country with frogs. Now, I'm reading from the British version of the New International. It has a footnote that says the American version says, I will plague your whole country with Frenchmen. But it's the same basic idea. Anyway. My apologies to all the Canadians. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, the Lord says to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. If you will not let my people go, I will send you swarms of flies. And the Lord did this. Have you been bothered with flies in your lifetime? God sends them, every one. And in Exodus 10, he sends the locust. And in Numbers 22, 28, we read, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you? And in 2 Kings 17, 25, when the Assyrian Empire had uprooted all the Israelites and sent them away, and had uprooted other peoples and planted them in Israel, we read that when these other people first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. My favorite, though, is in the book of Jonah. Of course, you know the story. Here's Jonah. God says to go east, and he goes west. As he's going west, God sends a great storm. The sailors throw him overboard. And we read, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. But what happens after that is twice as good. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. So here we have God looking into the digestive problems of big fish and saying, in essence, don't throw up over there, throw up over here, because he'll drown over there. And we have something like a blue whale doing this. Now, what's neat about Jonah is what happens later. He does go to Nineveh like he was told. He preaches to them that Nineveh will perish in 40 days if they don't repent. Nineveh is the worst enemy Israel's ever had. They're up and coming, bad people. And so he sits out and waits for the fireworks. While he does, the Lord commands a gourd, a vine, however you translate it, to go over him and give him shade, and he's delighted. And then we read in Jonah 6, 4, verse 6, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant. Really, picture this. God saying to a blue whale or some such creature, you, come here, eat him, spit him out. And God saying to the worm, you, crawl over there, eat that, and do it now. This is the way God works in things large and small. And the same thing holds true with regard to disease and genetic problems and what we would call mutations and things like this. Listen to what God says in these verses that are very common to many of you, but perhaps some of you have never thought about them. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 4:11, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Honestly, this is hard for me to say to anybody in the congregation here who is blind. But I must say it to you in case you have never read or heard or felt on Braille this passage. God decrees this thing. Okay, so you say, I can understand this. I can understand that the Lord controls the forces of nature. I can believe that he controls the worlds of plants and the worlds of animals. But machines... machines, well, you see what they do. They just have minds of their own. They speak a different language. They're from a different planet. We really can't control them. And when they cause human suffering, it's a very bad situation. Really, even God can't control these kinds of things. I mean, that's what we're tempted to think. What does God say about the world of human technology? What about the flat tire at just the wrong time? A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a small seminar at Westminster Seminary. It was a Women of Westminster seminar, and I was told it was not a very big group. It was just in a regular-sized classroom. And as I was driving there, hurricane something or other hit. And it was flooding here and there, and it was one of those weeks where just everything had gone wrong. I didn't have 2 seconds to think about it, but I was speaking on a subject I'd spoken about before, so I knew I would be okay. All of a sudden, flooding, had to detour, have to go here. I'm driving through towns I've never seen before. I'm looking at the map. It's too small. I'm wearing my, well, I don't even have glasses at the time. I should have. And so I'm going like this and almost running into cars in front of me. And I pull up just at the last second. I'm running in there. I'm breathing heavily. And as soon as I get there, they come to me and they say, well, here's a wire and here's a tape. We're going to be taping this because we'd like to put this in a certain library and so forth. And my heart just sank. Of all times, for all this to go wrong and for all these cars to be littered in the way in front of you so you have to make detours. Who makes these things go wrong so that your talk makes you look like you're a fifth grader who didn't do his homework? Well, that's what we'd like to discuss here. What I'm trying to say is whether something small like that or whether it's a parking lot collapsing in Atlantic City that takes people's lives, that the Lord claims that he is sovereign over the tools and the technology that humans produce as well. This is the great verse for Las Vegas. The lot, we read, is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33, but its every decision is from the Lord. You will not see this hanging in a platform on hotel walls in Nevada. But it is true. You realize what it's saying. I'm serious as I can be here. Every crap game in the history of the world has been fixed. Every spin of the roulette wheel, and even blackjack that has the human element, God fixes it. And so the man or woman who gets to where they have almost all the money they ever dreamed of, and they have one last throw of the dice, and they lose everything, God has decreed this from before the beginning of the world. We read regarding automobiles, or the ancient version of it, chariots during the last watch of the night, Exodus 14:24. The Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. Modern versions refer not to the chariots, but to Suzuki's, Honda's, and certain model Fords. This is what happens. God just runs the world of things. In Elisha's day, this is what was happening. In Elisha's day, these prophets had very little money. One of them had borrowed an axe. As he swung it, the head came off the stick, fell into the river. He didn't have enough money to restore it. And so Elisha says, where did it fall? He showed them the place. Elisha cut a stick, threw it there, and made the iron float. 2 Kings 6, verse 5 and 6. Or we have the wonderful account of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're far away from their home, in exile, thrown into the fiery furnace, and unable to protect themselves. And we read in Daniel 3, verse 27 and following, that all the royal advisors crowded around them in the fiery furnace. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants." But here, I think, is where a big question comes, and it's the question that people ask all the time when speaking about these matters. You see me looking for my little drink here. At my home church, I always keep a glass of water bottom left, and then I put my pages bottom right. And several years ago, I was speaking at the college I attended for 4 days of chapel, and I would put my pages down, and the water was always bottom right, and I spilled the water, spilled over absolutely everything, dripped down, got all my notes wet. Next day, I was definitely going to avoid that, but I really got into things and did it again. The third day, they had a little sippy cup for me underneath of the podium. I appreciate the confidence, Winston, that you placed in me by this cup. Here's the question. Are we saying that God actually dictates the actions of machinery? That when my carburetor goes, that he has specifically caused it, reached his hand in there and pulled something loose? Isn't it that God generally has made the world to fit a certain pattern, that he sets certain laws in motion? And having set those laws in motion now, because they come from him, he can step back and watch them work their way and see what happens. Is it that God really is not involved in the day-to-day of the world, that he was merely involved in the winding up of it? Because if God were involved in all the little day-to-day aspects of the world, it means he would be doing a series of miracles every day. This is the view of many Christians. I would say it is probably the majority view in the evangelical Christian world, that God responds to accidents, but that God is not involved in them as they happen, because it would be a violation of natural law. A number of popular Christian books have made this case very clearly. One that is on human suffering. It's a number of years old, and it's a very good book other than this, on this particular topic. But here's what the author says. He says, crudely put, the Old Testament conception of God is as an infrequent intervener. He doesn't get involved. Though he caused miracles and changes in the natural order of the world, he usually did so for a specific purpose after considerable warning. And his interventions were the exception, not the rule. One need only read the bloody history of persecuted prophets and godly men to realize that God intervened rarely. Now, the implication there is this, that if God is not working a miracle, he's not working. Regarding the Tower of Siloam that Jesus spoke about that fell on a number of people and killed them, in Luke 13, you remember that. Verse 4, Jesus said, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you also will perish. Here's what the same book says about that. It says that Jesus was saying that perhaps the tower fell. I'm sorry, he didn't say that Jesus was saying this. This is the author's own statement. Perhaps the tower fell simply because it was built poorly. And he suggests that perhaps Jesus was saying that it is not good for God to intervene in our world on a day-to-day basis. And that perhaps that's why Jesus sidestepped the issue of what caused it here. Now, this is a very common viewpoint in Christian circles. But I would like to suggest to you that it is a form of evangelical deism. You remember what deism is. Deism is similar to theism with a twist. Theism says that God made the world, and now God continues to run the world. Deism says that God made it, but he doesn't run it. God wound it up. He developed all the complicated laws that make it function as it does. But having done that, he steps back and watches from afar. He's somewhat of an absentee landlord. Now, he can respond, if he wants, to people's prayers and cries, but he's not involved in the intricacies of what goes on every day. This is a very common view, and I would like to suggest that it is far less than biblical. Thomas Jefferson held to this view. His Bible that he edited excised all the miraculous passages because that would mean God involved in the world on a day-to-day basis, and he didn't believe it. I'd like to suggest that there are really two significant fallacies to this evangelical deism, and the first is this. It limits God's workings to miracles only. This is not in your notes, in case you want to write it down. It assumes that the natural order of things is not God working. God is only working when Red Seas part and hail comes down from heaven and kills off Egyptian armies. It almost assumes that God cannot, or at least does not, do anything routinely. That the ordinary, everyday things of life that just bring a yawn cannot possibly be from Him directly in His decree. But the scripture makes very clear, God told Noah in 8:22 of Genesis, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The ordinary, everyday, routine things of life, I will see to it that they continue. You may say, well, the way God said that it would happen, perhaps, is that He would begin them but not run them. He would set them on their course and could predict their trajectory, but would not be involved minute by minute in them. But the Bible denies this. In Psalm 147, verse 8 and 9, we read, He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. When you sit along a roadside on a blanket, having a picnic, and watch the corn grow, you're watching the work of God directly. But an even more important verse about God's involvement in the little details of the world is Colossians 1, 16 and following. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things, the word means to exist, to continue, to endure, to hold together. They keep holding together once He has made them. Now, on a popular level, we believe this and we grasp this. When we sing the song, His law He enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in its orbit obediently shine. We acknowledge that these things are doing exactly what God has told them to do. But we forget the very same principle when we see a tragic collapse of a building or a bridge, or as happened a number of years ago to R.C. Sproul, who was on an Amtrak train and the bridge collapsed as the train went over it. Now, what's going on there? Well, think about it this way. Colossians says that as the train is approaching the bridge, God must hold the train together or it would cease to exist. It would explode into its various molecules. The bridge must exist until the train comes. The engineer is being given life and breath and sustenance to keep the train going when it's 6 miles away. God sustains moment by moment everything that happens until the moment the train comes to the bridge, and the bridge is going to collapse because it is weak. And God knows this, and God sets the train on its course anyway, because all things are held together by Jesus Christ. God's dealings traditionally, classically, have been divided into two among people. This is not in your notes either, but it's obvious. The normal dealings of life we call providence. The unusual dealings of God we call miracles. But providence, the normal, is as much the specific willed action of God as are the miracles and the unusual. A very good illustration of this biblically is found in the book of Numbers, where Moses is giving a law that God has ordained for someone who kills someone else accidentally. Back then, there was no police force. The legal system was far more primitive than it is now, and the way that a person was avenged was that his nearest neighbor was supposed to go and kill the man who murdered you. And therefore, a person had to have a place to hide until a trial was able to come, or the avenger of blood could catch up with you and kill you and presumably be innocent. And so God required that they establish cities of refuge all throughout Israel so that all of them were accessible no matter where you lived. And he commands, Numbers 35:11, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. Now, elsewhere in the Mosaic Law, God had given this same law, but he expressed it in different words. Instead of saying this, he said this, Exodus 21:12, anyone who strikes and kills a man shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Do you see the juxtaposition there? Anyone who accidentally kills someone is the same thing as God letting it happen. The Bible does not hesitate to use the word accidents because it's describing what happens from a human perspective. But it clearly says that when an accident occurs, God has specifically let it happen. This is the way he thinks and operates. This is the way he runs. The second fallacy of the notion that God is a distant landlord who merely responds to actions but does not decree them is this, that it forgets that all events, large and small, are connected. That is the domino effect. Everything that happens affects everything else. Picture the Chicago fire that took place in October of 1871. Now, tradition has it that it was started by a cow kicking over a lantern in a barn. Nobody knows for sure if that was it. But if that did happen, you think that's a mighty small event to have done so much terrible devastation. But what's behind a small event like this? Well, I don't know exactly, but let me just say, give a possible scenario with the way these things tend to run. Usually, the lantern would not have been knocked over because usually the lantern in that particular barn was hung on a nail. But this particular night, it was not hung on a nail. It was sitting on the floor, on the ground, near the cow so the cow could kick it over. Why was it not hung on a nail? Well, just 2 days ago, the nail, wouldn't you know it, had gotten knocked off and busted off. Why? Well, it's a long story. What happened was the boy, who's 12, you see, he was the one who's been dying to back the wagon back into the barn. His father never lets him. But this particular week, the boy backed the wagon into the lawn, and he got yard, and he got a little close to the wall, and it knocked the nail off and so forth. Sorry? Why did the boy back it up? Well, yeah, I see why you want to say that. Well, what happened was his father usually does this, but his father's brother, who lives in Cincinnati, you see, had pneumonia, and they thought he was going to die, and his father had to go visit him, and so his father was gone, and the boy had to back it up. And the uncle, the reason he had pneumonia was because he was visiting his particular good friend's, well, it was his wife's good friend. It doesn't matter. It was distantly related. And he was in the hospital visiting them, and that guy had pneumonia, and he got a little too close, and it caught. And so by a visit in the hospital in Cincinnati and so forth, you get a nail knocked off, and you get a cow kicking over a lantern, and you get the whole city of Chicago up in flames. And you know this is exactly the way the world works, isn't it? It's exactly how it works. If God is not in charge of the nail getting knocked off, if God is not in charge of the boy backing up the wagon, if God's not in charge of pneumonia in a hospital some good distance away from Chicago, then what control does God have over a fire starting in the city of Chicago? The reason God controls this part of life is that God controls all of life. He runs the world. Let me ask you this. Has it really gripped you that God runs the world, even the world of human beings and all their sin, because they cause a lion's share of suffering, and that's what we need to talk about next. This is the hardest part to talk about by far, because if we were to talk about the sadness that has come to this collective group because of illness, or because of machinery that broke, or because of animals, or because of the forces of nature, I suspect it would be small in comparison with the heartbreak that's been delivered to this collective company of people because of the people you know, the people you love who have broken your heart, the people you love who have walked out of your life, the people you love who were taken away, the people you loved who you were never able to get to be a part of your life, the people who hate you and have made your life miserable and have oppressed you. I don't know, but I can't conceive that there would be a room this big where there are not any number of people who haven't had things done to them while they were young and growing up by older people that shouldn't be done to anybody. I can't imagine there's a room this big full of people that don't have people in it who were raped and treated in the most abominable of ways. I can't imagine there's anybody in this room who doesn't have someone dear and precious to them, who that person is going through such exquisite pain that your heart just breaks. And if you don't know anybody personally, just to turn on the television and see what's going on in so many countries of the world, to see these young people in Sudan who are Christians who were thrown into fire and tortured and their arms chopped off with machetes and so forth simply because of the wrong religion. What do you say about that? Does God have any part in the wicked acts of wicked people? Many years ago, when Johnny first began to be well known and began to receive a lot of letters, she received this letter. "Dear Johnny, I just finished reading your book. The book was a step further. It tried to answer the questions of why God allows suffering. I have a question that possibly you could answer. I'll explain what happened to us this past summer, and I don't believe God had anything to do with it. I try not to blame God. You say your paralysis was God's will. On August 19th, years ago, we were in a bad car accident. Our friends, I'll call them the Smiths, and their two girls, Debbie, age 9, and Patty, age 7, and my husband and myself and our two girls, Julie, age 11, and Shannon, age 8, were stopped at a stop sign. A drunk ran into the back of our car, killing Debbie and Patty. They were the girls, age 9 and 7, and crushing my daughter, Shannon's spine. Shannon was age 8. She is now a paraplegic. My question is, if this was God's will, then isn't the drunk just an instrument of God? If it is God's will, then the drunk shouldn't have to go to trial. This should also hold true for a person who murders someone. Please send a brochure of your artwork. Very truly yours. Signed." Letters like this fall on Johnny's desk every day of the week and have for many years. What do you say to people in this kind of a boat? And let me say this, who am I to stand up here and talk to an audience like this where perhaps two-thirds of you, maybe a much higher percentage, the amount of suffering that you've accumulated in your lifetime would greatly outstrip mine? How could I even speak to this? How could you speak an answer to this to someone who has suffered a great deal more than you have? This is exactly the dilemma I did feel sitting in the room with Johnny the first time we met as she brushed the hair from her face, and she was the first person I knew in a wheelchair at any length. And she braced her arm over the arm of the chair, and she said, "So tell me," being casual but serious. You could see the seriousness in those eyes. "So what do you say? Did God have anything to do with my accident?" "Well, I was raised as a Christian. I had Christian parents. I went to Sunday school. My parents had devotions every single morning and every single night. It didn't matter if we got home at midnight." I knew what the answer to that was. But, I mean, I had not had a chance to test drive almost any of what I had read about. My biggest trials at the time were probably a D in algebra somewhere and puppy love gone sour in seventh grade or some such thing. What am I going to say to this girl? And I'm saying to you, if you are not a suffering Christian and to any great extent, and you come across people who are suffering intensely, there is a huge temptation at that moment that you're going to face. And it's the temptation not to say the bitter lemon truth of what the Word of God says. But no one will ever really dig out of his grief and his angst unless he knows the truth about God. And so we discussed what I say to you here. God governs the human plans and actions of the world because he runs all things, even you and even the nastiest person on the planet. Here is what the scriptures say. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? The point of the passage is that often people do things and they look back and they don't know why they did them. If you ask, "Did you make the choice?" they would say, yes, I made the choice. No one forced me to do anything. But why I did it, I really can't say. The Bible says the Lord directs everything. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And not just in people who are personality wimps, who like to be told what to do, who say, just tell me what to do, I'll do it, that's all. Not just in people who are quiet and retiring and shy, but in type A personalities, type double A personalities, the kind of people that have a wonderful plan for your life, you know. And I have friends like this. I have guys that have been over to my house. We've invited a couple over. We're making orange juice. Steve, what are you making it like that for? Let me show you how to do it. I'm right in my own kitchen there to make the orange juice. And they do it. They don't know what they're doing. A lot of guys are like this. They just do that all the time. That's why the Lord gave the next verse. The double A personality type king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Psalm 21:1. Of course, he's writing about the ancient Near East, where water is in short supply compared to the eastern portion of the United States, and you have to redirect its flow. And he says God redirects its flow wherever he cares to. Now, a very good illustration of this in a story is found in 2 Chronicles 18. It's the story of the prophet Micaiah and King Ahab. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat have decided to go to war against the Arameans. But they want to make sure they get God's okay first, so they call all the prophets. So I think it was 400 of them dancing around saying, oh yes, go, God will give you victory, yes, 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 telling them exactly what they want to hear. And somehow Ahab says, I don't know. And Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man, says, isn't there a real prophet of the Lord we could talk to? And Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one guy we can talk to. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because he always preaches bad things about me. Well, let's get him. Well, okay. And so they drag him up. And as he's going up, of course, the servant whispers to Micaiah and said, brother, let me give you a little piece of advice. Everybody is on the same page about this. They say, go to war, you'll be successful. Just say it. Go to war, you'll be successful. And Micaiah steps up. And you know what he does. He just blabs exactly what God told him to say. And he says in 2 Chronicles 18:22, Ahab, the Lord has decreed disaster for you. Not the Lord strongly recommends it, or the subcommittee of the angels have decreed it would be a very good thing and it's under consideration, but God has doubly decided it. Pack your bags, call your funeral home attendant, make your arrangements. It is going to happen. Now Ahab says it is not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is because I'm going to dress up like an average soldier. And I don't know if he did this, but my guess is he put the king's robe on somebody else. So he says to Jehoshaphat, you dress up like a king. I'll dress up like a private and let's go to war. I don't know why Jehoshaphat bought into that, but he did. Now they go to war. Now here you have how God is going to make that happen. Understand now. These are grown-ups out there fighting. These are guys who make their own decisions. These are a bunch of type A's. These are guys who like to run over people. These are people who do not like to be told what to do. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger with a toga and sandals on. These are men who kill whoever they want once they get a sword in their hand and a free day. And here they are. Now, how is God going to kill off Ahab? Well, we read this remarkable little verse in 2 Chronicles 18:33 and 34. But someone drew his bow at random. I think literally it is, if I recall correctly, drew his bow in innocence and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. And at sunset, he died. Now, here's my question. How did God make that particular unnamed soldier, who should be buried in the tombs of the unknown soldiers somewhere because of what he did, but nobody knew it. How did God make him hit that particular king? He didn't even know he hit a king. I don't know how God did it. Maybe as the guy's drawing his bow, he just, who'd I hit? Boy, there's an ugly son of a gun. Who knows? Maybe he drew his bow and he's about to go this way and his son gets in his eyes and goes, oops, whoops. Who knows? Nobody knows. But God can part the clouds at just the right time. And God saw to it, not only that he hit Ahab, he hit him between the sections of his armor. So there's a physics trajectory that God is overseeing. There's sunlight, there's the mindset of the soldier. And yet, do you think if you ask that soldier at the end of the day, sir, did anybody make you do anything you didn't want to do today? Make me do anything I didn't want to do today? Good grief, I spilled Israelite blood all over the field and I had a jolly good time doing every bit of it. And yet God decreed exactly what would happen because God oversees everything that every evil man has ever done. And that includes the evil that they've done to you. Now, God plans good human actions. We understand that. We read, for instance, 2 Corinthians 8:16. Paul writes, "I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you." And that's a wonderful verse. That God puts good thoughts and good feelings and good motives into people. And we all say, "Oh, God, thank you for putting it on someone's heart to give that check to our church. You certainly, that's from you. You oversee the affairs of people." But the Bible claims that it's not only good, but it's, well, let me give you another good. Genesis 20, verse 3. Abraham and his wife Sarah go to live with Abimelech. As they're living there, Abraham says, "Sarah, please say that you're my sister, not my wife, because you're beautiful, and he'll slit my throat and take you into his harem." So instead, this way, he just takes her into his harem, but he doesn't slit Abraham's throat, and it's a very good situation, temporarily, until one night God appears to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech, he says, "You are a dead man. You have another man's wife in your harem. I am going to kill you." And he says, "God, I did not even touch her." And God says, Genesis 20:3, "I know. I have kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her." How did God do this? I don't know. My guess is Abimelech was not a man known for his restraint in these matters. But maybe the soup just was a little putrid that night and he was not feeling very good. But God kept him. Now, we grant that God keeps people from sin. But the evil plans of actions in men, God also claims to oversee. This is what he says. Psalm 105:25, "He turned the Egyptian's heart to hate his people." Exodus 14:17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go after the Israelites, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army." Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let the Israelites pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he has now done." Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." And we might jump down to section 5. This applies to Satan too. You recall in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says this, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." You remember later that God punished the Israelites with a plague because of that census, which he had forbidden. I think it had to do with the arrogance of numbering how many soldiers you have instead of depending upon the power of God. But later we read the same story in parallel form in 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." Who was it? Was it Satan? Or was it the Lord? Folks, it was both. But when it's both, who's on top? God's on top. Does Satan plan? Does God plan such evil, or does he just allow it? Well, on the one hand, he says that he allows it. He says in Jeremiah 7:31 regarding child sacrifice and such crimes, "You did things that I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." It's a figure of speech, of course. He knew they would do it. But he's saying, "I didn't come up with these sins." On the other hand, he says this, speaking about child sacrifice in Ezekiel 20:26, "I let them become defiled through their gifts, the sacrifice of every firstborn, so that I might fill them with horror, so that they would know that I am God." God was prepared to allow and thus ordain child sacrifice in Israel so that people would see the horror of their sin. Because the horror of sin is even worse than the pain of human suffering. Now, he makes clear he doesn't enjoy this. He doesn't wish for this to happen, but he knows it will happen and he allows it. And therefore he decrees it. Exodus 4:21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you, but I will harden his heart. He will not let people go.'" You say, well, this makes God the author of sin. I answer that Scripture denies that God is the author of sin. 1 John 1:5, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all." Psalm 92:15, "There is no wickedness in him." How can God ordain these things and not be sinful himself? Well, the answer is that God steers the ship of evil, but does not power it. And we're going to end on these thoughts here because this is so critical. God steers the ship of evil. He does not power it. He sees that evil is latent in human hearts and people are going to sin and he's not going to make them robots. Fine, he says, you want to sin? You go ahead and sin and it will be your sin. But I will see to it that you sin in a way that ultimately furthers my cause rather than your cause. So you have in Judges 14, 3 and 4, Samson asking to marry a woman who is not an Israelite, which Jews were forbidden to do. Why can't you marry a nice Jewish girl? They say. But Samson said to his father, get her. She's the right one for me. His parents did not know this was from the Lord, for God was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And you remember the story. He loses a bet with some guys that he makes, and because he loses it, he has to provide them with 30 pieces of clothing. So he goes out and he kills 30 Philistines to get them pieces of clothing. This is exactly what God wanted to happen, for the Philistines were overseeing the Israelites in a wicked way. Now, God was thinking, how will I do that? Well, God, I'll make Samson fall in love with this particular girl. And then he'll meet her friends at the wedding, and they'll get into this riddle, and then that'll be the occasion for me to kill the Philistines. How will this happen? Well, Samson liked a lot of women. Why didn't he fall in love with Evelyn, the Egyptian? Or Carla, the Canaanite? Why did he fall in love with Phyllis, Philistine? Because God shot Cupid's arrow, and God was the one who said, fall in love with her. How did he do it? I don't know. Just as she's coming over the hill for the first time, he parts the clouds, the sun just hits her hair flowing in a certain way, and he's smitten. Who knows? It doesn't matter. God runs the world. You see, God violates no one's will, and yet he accomplishes his will through them. No one is a robot, yet God makes sure that every person in the world serves his purposes every minute of the day. Is this tough to understand? Well, so is the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you believe that God is three persons? Do you believe there's one God? Can you put that together? Neither can I, but if you don't believe it, you're not going to heaven. And God has said that these things are true. You say this makes God a sinner, but no, his motives for decreeing evil are good. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers were envious of him. They sold him into slavery. In Egypt, he became the man under Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accused him of rape. He winds up in a prison. In prison, God gives him some dreams. He helps some guys in prison. Later, one of those prisoners is released and restored to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I have had a dream. This man says, I know a man who can interpret dreams. And through a circuitous amount of events, Joseph tells the dream to Pharaoh. He says, 7 years of famine are coming, then 7 years of plenty. For 7 years, the Egyptians save up all their food. Then for 7 years, they have enough to sell to save the world. The Israelites send down their people to buy food. They are saved from starvation, and Joseph, as the prime minister, saves the world. Joseph later on saw his brothers, and he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What was the good he intended? Here's what I'll close with. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him and make his life miserable. They sell him into slavery. But God intends the same thing for only good purposes, so that Joseph will go down and eventually meet Pharaoh and eventually say, for 7 years, store the plenty. Why? So that the whole world could be saved of starvation, but primarily so that the Jewish race could be saved back in Israel. Why did God want the Jewish race saved? He wanted them saved because way over 1,000 years later, a young boy would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, grow up in Nazareth of Galilee, and grow to die for the sins of people all over the world, including people in this room. And therefore, to spare the life of the Jews, he spares the life of the whole world through Pharaoh the Egyptian, through selling Joseph into slavery. And while Joseph is rotting in a prison, he has no idea that God intends the salvation of the whole world through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because of what he's about to do to save the Jewish race. And God had your name on his mind the day Joseph was thrown into a pit. And the reason you're going to heaven is because Joseph was thrown into a pit to save the lives of the Jews, who gave us Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Is it mind-boggling? Absolutely. What does God say then? He says this, he's in control over everything. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Amos 3:6. Every good and perfect gift is from him, James 1:17. But he forms light and creates darkness. He brings prosperity and he creates disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45:7. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come. Lamentations 3:38. The Lord reigns. Psalm 93:1. He runs the world. And every ounce of suffering you have ever experienced come from His sovereign hands. What is His purpose? Well, that's for another talk, isn't it? God bless you.